Beloved, let me just remind you briefly what we've considered so far in this passage out of Micah. We've looked at particularly in verses 1 and 2 and 3, a small town extolled. We looked at a couple of things, just some lessons we drew from that. Consider the choosing of David. God delights to use unlikely instruments to display His glory. And then the true hope of believers lies in God's sovereign grace. So we looked at that under the first heading. And then we also saw in these first three verses a great Savior promised. We saw that the Savior, according to what Micah tells us, is great in person. He is great in His calling, and He's great in His ministry, and He's great in salvation. And so those were the things that we looked at this morning. And now I want us to consider another two aspects that are really, I think, that come out of this passage and really are important. And the next, or the third heading, would be a glorious plan revealed. A glorious plan revealed. So, Micah's prophecy answers many urgent questions facing the people whom he was writing to, facing his generation. And the question was, who? Who would deliver God's people from their idolatry, from their apostasy? Who? Well, the answer to that, as we saw already, was a descendant of David. Then we also asked the question, in a manner of speaking, what? What would that descendant of David be? He would be a ruler in Israel. And then there was the question, where? Where would he come from? And this text answers that. He would come from Bethlehem. And then also the question that we answered is why? Well, he would come to serve God, and he would come for God's glory. We looked at that verse that says, "For me," says God, "for me." And so there's one important question that this text answers, and that is the answer of when. When? When would this happen? Now let me say, in answering that question, the answer here is not so simple. And it's not so comforting either, at least for the immediate context of the people to whom Micah was writing to. In fact, Micah gives an answer, and in so giving that answer, he offers a glimpse. He offers us a window, a snapshot, as it were, at God's marvelous and unsearchable plan for history. He begins, look at verse 3 again. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." Now, Micah foretold that the coming years and centuries, in fact, would involve hardship and difficulty for the Jews. And the way that Micah compares that difficulty, or illustrates that difficulty, is that of a woman in the travails of childbirth. That's what the experience of the Jews would be before the Messiah came. It would be likened to the travails of childbirth. And we all know that the travails of childbirth are pretty intense, and sometimes even terrifying. And that this would happen because God, what would God do? God would give them up. God would give them up. Israel, in a manner of speaking, would be handed over by God to suffer and to be purified. You see, they had turned their hearts to idols. And so God was saying to them, "If it's idols you desire, then I am going to hand you over to the care of your idols. And because of that, you will fall into ruin."
God would not tolerate their empty worship and false hearts. In fact, Isaiah wrote this, when you spread out your hands, Isaiah 1:15, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So you have these two prophecies in Micah. You have the prophecy of one prophecy of judgment. Then right in the middle, you have this glorious prophecy of the coming Messiah. And then you have another prophecy of judgment. And really, this is what Micah is explaining. Judgment is coming. There are traumatic, tumultuous days coming. Abandoned by God. Over the coming centuries, Israel would experience the full fury of her great fears. She would experience the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. She would experience the brutal slaughter and exile of her people. Even after God restored a remnant to the city and caused the temple to be rebuilt, the centuries that followed would include subjugation and slavery, as it were, to pagan empires. It would also include the destruction of the new temple and the occupation by foreign armies.
In fact, it was into that very context that our Lord Jesus came. When Israel was under the occupation of the Roman Empire. The point is this, beloved. God's people would have to learn the bitter wages of sin. And in a manner of speaking, those bitter wages and that awful fruit of sin should have prepared them and made them ready for Christ's coming. In fact, when you get to Malachi, you see that Malachi actually prophesies and says that the Lord will come to his temple and he will come quickly. By Malachi, they're crying out, they're looking for the Messiah. And really, Malachi basically says, you really are not ready for him. Because he will come to refine his people. He will come like a fuller soap and he will refine you. And so really, this is what Micah is saying. In fact, in our Lord's first message related to this chastisement that Israel was under, we read in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why did our Lord begin that way? Because Israel had apostatized. Because Israel had turned away. And even though they had somewhat managed to deal with idolatry on the surface level, they had themselves become idolatrous in worshipping their own forms and their own types. They themselves had placed themselves in the place of the Messiah. But I want us to consider in verse 3, Micah's therefore. If you notice verse 3, it begins, therefore he shall give them up. What does this relate to? Whenever you hear a therefore, it's always talking about what's gone before. So what does it relate to? Well, let me say, friends, it relates directly to the verses that he's spoken already, which is about the appearance of Messiah, Christ's appearance. And you see, beloved, God would give the people up to all the travails of bondage and affliction for the purpose of readying Israel's heart for the Savior. He would do this so that when the Savior came, they were to be watching and waiting and praying in anticipation. The only problem is when you get to Christ's arrival, hardly anyone's waiting and watching. Except for a few faithful ones. When you get to the early chapters of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see the remnant of God's faithful people. In fact, ready and waiting. But who are they? They're a handful. One of them is that of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he responded to the news of the coming birth by reflecting on this very prophecy of Micah's. In Luke chapter 1 verse 68 to verse 71, this is what Zechariah says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house
of his servant David. There it is, the promise, according to the house of David. The house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies.
We hear the same words or similar words from the lips of Jesus' mother, Mary. And then we hear it from Simeon, aged Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we hear it from Anna, who was a prophetess, who had also been waiting for the Messiah in the courts of the temple. And so you have this handful, this remnant, waiting until the Messiah came. And if you think about the marvelous providence involved in the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, really this prophecy signals the end of Israel's divine abandonment. Think about it. After Micah, there was 400 plus years of silence. And that silence is broken when all of a sudden this prophecy begins to be realized. You see, Joseph the carpenter was betrothed to a young virgin Mary in Nazareth of Galilee. And an angel appears to each of them, foretelling them that by the Holy Spirit's power, God's Son would be born through her virgin womb. And all of these things start taking place. Meanwhile, we learn in the Gospels, in the faraway Rome, there was the Emperor Caesar Augustus, who had had a dispute and a fallout with King Herod. And as a result of that, angry with Herod, he decreed that Judah would be levied with a tax. And because he wanted to emphasize his authority, Augustus took the unusual measure of requiring all the Jewish people to be registered in their hometowns.
Providentially, this occurred during the very month that Mary was expecting to bear her son. And so Joseph and Mary made that arduous journey to the place of Joseph's origin, which as a descendant of David was Bethlehem. Now think about that for a moment, folks. Think about all of those events taking place, all seemingly random. And yet, what do we see? We look at Micah's prophecy, and we step back, and we look at history, and we see it's not Caesar that's doing this, but it's the sovereign decree of God. It is God putting his, or fulfilling his word, ancient prophecy coming into existence or coming into to realization. And the virgin is spoken of by Isaiah, and she gives birth to God's son. And it's out of Bethlehem, it's out of that place of bread, plenteous bread, that Israel's Savior King is brought forth.
It was written. It was prophesied. And yet isn't it amazing, friends, that the world was sleeping when the sign of salvation was given? And what's so tragic about it is that the people of God were sleeping. The nation of God was sleeping. Philip Brooks wrote in that little hymn, O little town of Bethlehem, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What a glorious and wonderful fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. And you know, beloved, we need to hear this, because every time we celebrate the incarnation, we need to recognize the glory and the wonder of this plan of salvation that came into being and was fulfilled in every slightest detail. And this ended the first phase of God's marvelous plan for his people. Micah then notes two important features of the phase that would follow. Look at what he says in verse 3. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And to that he adds in verse 4, now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace.
What do you suppose those prophecies are talking about? Well, let me submit this to you, friends. I believe that those prophecies are a direct reference to the glorious reality that the salvation of God was now going to be taken to the Gentiles. I think these prophecies capture the ingathering of the Gentiles as the gospel is spread through God's servants to all the nations. And really what we have here in Micah, in this chapter, this middle chapter in this book, is God's plan unfolding for rescuing his people from their foreign enemies by gathering believers from all nations as members of one glorious spiritual family through faith in Christ. What a marvelous picture. What a fantastic vision is set before us. And yet you know what's so tragic about this? What's so tragic about what Micah is prophesying? And what's so tragic about even the events that led up to Christ's birth is that the Jews were burdened only for themselves. They were burdened only for their brethren. They were concerned only about the Israelites who had been lost to captivity. But Micah speaks of the return of his brothers. Whose brothers? The Messiah's brothers. And that includes both Israel and Gentile. In fact, when you go to the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus speaks to this very truth in his discourse on the Good Shepherd, where he says in John 10 verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Paul, quite quoting actually from Micah's prophecy, makes this statement regarding the spiritual bond of faith of the Jew and the Gentile, and of how that enmity between Jew and Gentile was removed. If you recall my preaching in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13 to 14, Paul says this, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." One commentator puts it this way: in this way, Messiah's rule will become great even to the ends of the earth, and so Israel will live securely. What a glorious picture. Well, let me say this. Lastly, Micah represents a vision that it's really difficult to fully understand it, folks, and I'm going to attempt to give you an explanation. I could be wrong, but I'll give it anyway. Look at the last vision in verse 5 and 6. "When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall devastate with the sword." Now let me just say something about that word devastate. Other translations have actually translated it as "they shall shepherd." I do think the word devastate is a good translation, but I noticed other translations translated it as "shepherd." "But they shall devastate with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrance, and thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." Now let me say as well, because these verses speak specifically about the Jews' defeat of Assyria and Babylon, some have said that this promise must be fulfilled after the return of Christ, when Israel is thought to be gathered in its ancient land against its former foes. Now, good men have said that, and they may be right, but let me say this. I do think that such a view fails to grasp or at least appreciate to some degree the prophet's common practice of presenting distant realities, prophesying of things that are in the future, presenting distant realities in the present tense form. In other words, the substance of the promise is the same for all generations. So this may be fulfilled in the future, but the principle is the same for all generations. And the principle here is the triumph over evil. That's the principle. But in order for it to make sense to the original hearers, those whom Micah was speaking to directly, I think that the prophet necessarily clothed the future fulfillment in the clothes of their present situation. So he was speaking to a present situation. Now, why do I say that? I say that because if we look at the historical context, the threat in Micah's time came from Assyria, with danger looming from Babylon, the land of Nimrod. And so Micah dresses his message of future victory in terms of their defeat. Listen to what Micah says, verse 5 to 6. We will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall devastate or waste the land of Assyria with the sword. Now, I realize it's in the afternoon and you've had a heavy meal, so I don't want to get too heavy with you, but let me just say this. The number 7 and 8 speak of adequacy. Indeed, more than adequate. The supply of those whom God will raise up. Good shepherds, holy leaders, who under the promised Messiah would defend their territory, and they would strike back with great effect. These shepherds would fight against the wicked. Living in Micah's future, what do we see? We see the promise fulfilled in Christ's provision for the security of the church. Christ has raised up gifted men, gifted shepherds that he gives to the church. And I believe, beloved, as Micah foresaw, Christ raises up these shepherds and these leaders to protect the truth and cast back the enemies of our faith. I do believe that has specific reference for us today. Because in Christ we have the truth. And the truth of God's word is the sword of the Spirit. And the sword we wield today, shepherding more and more of Christ's sheep, defending the doctrines of the gospel, the kingdom of God advancing against the kingdom of darkness, and redeemed by Christ's blood, friends. No matter how dark the world is, no matter how filled with error, no matter how much the enemy rages against us, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is ours. So let me move on. And the fourth and final thing I want to share with you from this passage is really this challenge of dying to live. What is Micah saying about Israel and about what God would do with Israel in their current situation? Israel would suffer years of travail. They would come under the judging hand of God. And they would come under the judging hand of God to prepare them, as it were, for their coming Savior. Then their Savior, a new and a greater David, would appear. And everywhere these shepherds have failed, everywhere these men who have been corrupted by idolatry would fail, Christ would come the son of David, the king on the throne that would never, never leave the throne. He would be on the throne forever. And he would shepherd not only Israel, but all the nations, giving peace and making his name great throughout the earth. Look at this text again. Look at verse 6. In the light of what I'm saying, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And look at the next part. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. That's what Christ does. Christ destroys the enemy. Christ comes in. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And as our king, what does he do, friends? He defends us. He defends us. And if you think about this plan that Micah sets out here, you have to think to yourself, does this plan seem familiar? Does it? Of course it does. In fact, it outlines, it mirrors, it reflects the very story of Jesus himself, death, resurrection, exaltation, and eternal peace. And really it speaks to the fact that Israel must die to sin, finding new life from God, walking in his power, and patiently waiting, awaiting his salvation. This is the gospel, beloved. This is the gospel of salvation to God's people. This is the narrow path for every believer. To be a Christian is to have the story of our former life ended. In one real sense, Israel had to die. And be raised up again. And we see this very picture in Christ himself, the true Israel. To be a Christian is to have that story unfolded within our lives. Every one of us, in a very real sense, we have to die. Like the story of every man in the Bible, and then he died. And then a new book begins. And that new book, that new life, that new chapter begins telling of the new life in Christ with God's power working in us and a sure hope of glory. What does this table tell us, friends? It tells us in Christ, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot abide. But when it dies, what does it do? It produces wonderful fruit. Christ had to die. Blood had to be shed. His body had to be broken. And because he died for our sins, and we have to die, as it were, to us. As he was raised up, we are raised up with him. So the question I need to ask you as we come to the table: have you died with Christ? Are you dying every day? Are you ready to die with Christ? And by this, the Bible means, beloved, the Word of God means death to sin, death to self, death to the flesh. Paul said of Jesus, the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. All the shadows, all the types had to die. To be raised up in Christ, the new man. And in him we are raised up, the new man. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. But this daily death of the Christian life is a glorious thing, friends, because it is accompanied by a daily coming to new and eternal life with Christ. It is a daily coming to a new and glorious understanding of the resurrected life that God has given us in Christ. Really, as we come to the table, that's what we say. It is no longer I that liveth, but Jesus Christ that now liveth in me. He is my shepherd. He is my king. He is the descendant that is seated on David's throne, and the government is upon his shoulders. And he is the one who brings peace. And he is the one who deals with all of Israel's enemies, all of the church's enemies. And he is the one who will ultimately conquer every enemy and bring all things. We don't see it yet, as Hebrews says, but we will one day see it. He will bring everything into subjection under his feet. Everything will be his footstool. That's the hope we live in, beloved. The hope they looked forward to was the Messiah. They were in the travails of childbirth. We are living beyond the Messiah having come, but we are living for that glorious and final and ultimate reality of Christ governing all the entire universe, the whole world, everything under. Again, he's in the process of doing this. This is the glorious hope we have. And as we come to the table, let's praise God that Jesus Christ was born into this world, Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, born to die, the table. Once he died, raised up for our justification. And the table reminds us not only of his death, but of his return. One day, we will all be seated at that table in his presence forever and ever. Amen.